Well, on our Sunday mornings, we've been working through the book of Hebrews. And occurring several times in the book of Hebrews is a little refrain which goes like this: we have dot dot dot. So we have a great high priest. We have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We have an altar. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And this refrain then, we have, it's not confined actually to the book of Hebrews. It's a refrain we find elsewhere in the New Testament. And I thought this morning then we would look at another we have text. And it's in Romans chapter 5, although not in the section that we read earlier on. It's the opening verse of Romans chapter 5. Many of you will be very familiar with it, where the Apostle Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there you can see in the middle of that verse, this refrain, we have peace. We have peace. And this morning then, I would just like to draw your attention to four features of this peace that Paul is claiming we have. First of all, notice it's a profound peace. It's a profound peace. Now, those of you who have had young children at any point over the last 30 years may be familiar with the children's storybook Peace at Last, written by Jill Murphy. And this story then features a family of bears. And of course, in all children's stories, bears live in houses. And so in this story too, the family of bears lives in a house. And so one night, the bears go upstairs to bed. But unfortunately, Mrs. Bear is snoring loudly, and so Mr. Bear can't get to sleep. And so in the end, he can't stand this any longer, so he takes refuge in Baby Bear's room. But Baby Bear hasn't yet gone to sleep, and he's pretending to be an aeroplane. So that doesn't help matters. So he has to go downstairs, and he goes into the living room. But in the living room, there's a clock that's ticking loudly, and so that's no good. And so he goes into the kitchen, but there's a tap dripping, and the refrigerator's humming, and so he can't get to sleep there either. So he goes out into the garden. But in the garden, there are hedgehogs, and there are owls, and there are cats, and that's no use either. In the end, he's so desperate, he even takes refuge in the car. But by this time, dawn's approaching and it's starting to get light and birds are starting to sing. And so it leaves him with no option but to go back into the house again. And he goes back into the house to discover that the situation has greatly improved, that Baby Bear has gone to sleep, Mrs. Bear is no longer snoring. And so as he sinks into bed alongside her, he utters those three words, peace at last. Of course, what happens then is that the alarm goes off and it's time to get up again. Peace then can be at that level, can't it? Peace can be getting away from snoring wives and ticking clocks and dripping taps. The absence of noise, that can be peace. And I guess if you are in a state of insomnia in the middle of the night, then that peace means rather a lot to you. But in objective terms, that's a fairly trivial example of peace, isn't it? Peace, on the other hand, from destructive winds and tidal surges once a hurricane has passed. Well, that's a profounder form of peace. Peace from bombs and gunfire when warring nations have been reconciled to each other. That's a profounder form of peace still. And we need to recognize then that here in Romans chapter 5 verse 1, Paul is talking about a very profound form of peace. In fact, he's talking about the most profound form of peace of all. The peace he's talking about surpasses that peace which the people of Miami experienced back in September as Hurricane Irma finally moved on from their battered city. The peace Paul is talking about surpasses even that peace established on the Western Front at 11 o'clock on the 11th of November 1918. This peace he's talking about is profounder. It's the profoundest peace of all. How does he describe it? Peace with God, he says. That's the peace he's talking about. He's talking about peace between human beings and the God of heaven. Think about that. I mean, God by definition is the biggest, the greatest, the ultimate being. Now, when you're at peace with anyone, that confers certain benefits, doesn't it? And when you're not at peace with anyone, that presents certain dangers. Well, in relation to God then, the ultimate being, the peace that that confers, must be the ultimate peace. And the absence of peace in relation to God must present the ultimate danger. And so this peace, therefore, with God necessarily is the peace par excellence. The best, the deepest, the grandest peace that there could possibly be. And I want to ask you then this morning, do you have it? Do you have peace with God? We talk, don't we, about the haves and the have-nots. I guess it's highlighted at this time of year. There'll be children going into school on the first day back in January, kind of gloating to their peers over their Christmas presents. I have this and I have that. I have this fantastic toy. I have that supersonic piece of technology. We adults are just the same, really. We only do it in subtler ways. But you know, at the end of the day, there's only one thing that's really worth having. At the end of the day, there's only one category of haves that it's really worth being in. It's the category of those men and women and boys and girls who can say, we have peace with God. The one who made the universe. The one who has unlimited control over our lives. He's not against us. He's not out to get us. We have peace with him. Everything's fine between him and us. That is a phenomenal claim to be able to make. Can you make that claim this morning? I have peace with God. So that's the first thing. It's a profound peace. Secondly, it's an emphatic peace. It's an emphatic peace. So for a while then, your property is frequently targeted by vandals. Graffiti on the walls, perimeter fences broken, flower beds ruined, and all that kind of stuff. But then it suddenly stops, and a week goes by, and a month goes by, and 6 months go by, and a year goes by, and there are no incidents, and you wake up each morning, and the house and the garden is in the same state as it was when you went to bed the night before, and you come back from the occasional weekend away, and nothing is amiss anymore. After all that anxiety and wariness and unpleasantness, you now have peace. But you don't really know why you have peace. You don't really know where this peace has come from. Have the vandals just lost interest in your property? Have they been caught? Have they been suddenly struck by remorse and guilt? Might they at some point resume their activities, even after this long hiatus? You don't have answers to those questions. So yes, this peace is welcome, but there's a mysteriousness about it that is kind of unsatisfactory. Well, this peace with God that Paul is talking about, it's not like that. Look at what he says. He says, therefore, since we have been justified, we have peace with God. What does that mean? Well, to be justified is to be declared guiltless by a judge in a court of law. Paul, however, isn't talking here about a human court of law. He's talking about the ultimate heavenly court where God sits on his judgment seat. And so he's talking then about God declaring human beings guiltless. And he's saying that that's how this peace comes about. This peace with God flows from that justification by God. God, the cosmic judge, acquits a person, and on that basis, that person enjoys this peace. And you can see then immediately how different this is from my illustration a moment ago about the Vandals. This isn't then a nervous, mysterious, unstated piece, a matter of mere inference or deduction. No, this is an emphatic piece. I mean, think of an accused person in a court case. And for months, this person has been harassed by the media and others throwing all these accusations at him. But now it's all being carefully investigated in this court case, and the outcome is in his favour. He can enjoy peace now, after all those months of tension. But how does that peace come about then? Does he just arrive at the court on the last day of the case to find that the judge hasn't turned up? From which then he concludes that everything must be okay. Well, no, of course not. On that last day of the case, the judge turns up all right. And the judge sits there in his seat and he makes this grand pronouncement to the court. This person is in the right. This person is fully and unreservedly vindicated. In other words, that guy doesn't kind of tentatively shuffle out of the court into his new life of peace. No, he strides out into it with his head held high. And Paul is saying it's like that when you have this peace with God. You stride into it with your head held high on the back of a ringing verdict in the heavenly court, acquitted, vindicated, justified. And again then, what a thing to be able to claim this morning. I have this peace that's profound. It's a peace not merely from some noises in my house, but it's a peace between me and the ultimate being, God himself. But not only that, I have this peace with God that's emphatic, that's definite and concrete and explicit, because it flows from him formally declaring me righteous. So it's a profound peace. It's an emphatic peace. But then, thirdly, it's an accessible peace. It's an accessible peace. So I've been saying, what a claim to be able to make. Well, who can make this claim? Obviously Paul can, because that's precisely what he's doing here in this verse. But then we might not find that particularly encouraging this morning. After all, Paul is a great apostle. Perhaps then it's just a few super saints like Paul. It's some elite who are entitled to make this claim, we have peace with God flowing from justification. Perhaps there's some ludicrously demanding prerequisite for experiencing God's justification and therefore this peace with God that accompanies it. Something that just puts the whole thing way beyond the reach of most of us. Well, no, that's not the case. Yes, there is a prerequisite. Paul indicates that in our verse, but it's not something demanding. It's something easily attainable. Look at what it is. Therefore, he says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Faith, he says, is what's required. A friend of mine once attended an event at a very affluent church in central London. And those running this event were clearly wanting to demonstrate then the great truth that the gospel is for everyone. And so the chairman, he announced that he was going to interview two Christians, one from the high end of the income scale and one from the low end of the income scale. And so the first person was interviewed, and he was this distinguished looking chap in a smart suit, and he talked about his responsible job with a well-known firm there in the city, and my friend sat there listening, greatly impressed by all of this. And he was rather surprised, therefore, my friend, when the interview finished and the chairman said, "Thank you very much, now I'm going to interview the man from the high end of the income scale." My friend thought he'd been listening to that person, but clearly that wasn't the case, and he couldn't believe it then. If that guy's the low earner, he thought to himself, then what kind of job and what kind of salary must the high earner have? And you might be thinking something a little bit similar just now. A moment ago then, I described faith as an easily attainable prerequisite for justification and peace with God. And you might be thinking, well, if faith is an easily attainable prerequisite, what the Dickens would class as a demanding prerequisite? Because this word faith, often I think when it's mentioned, it doesn't exactly evoke within us thoughts of straightforwardness and effortlessness. Whenever I go on the Yorkshire Evening Press website to read an article about my team, York City, there'll be all these comments at the bottom of the article complaining about the players and the management and this and that. And then you'll always get kind of one or two comments that are much more positive, and they'll end with those three words, "Keep the faith." Keep the faith. Well, I can tell you it's pretty hard to keep the faith when your team is losing every week and getting relegated season after season. Such faith is really demanding. Or bringing things a little closer to home. You've all seen, perhaps on television, these services where you have these Christian healers on stage. And someone then, some sick person, is brought up onto the stage. And the healer, they pray and they lay on hands and they say that you need to believe. You need to believe that you're going to get better. And the poor person then is trying to conjure up this faith that I'm going to get better. And it's hard, it's demanding. And so I'm saying that faith, it can have these associations for us of something really very demanding, which then colours the way that we read Romans chapter 5 verse 1 here and verses like it. But we need to understand that those associations aren't there for Paul. He's not writing this word faith to denote something difficult, quite the opposite. Faith for Paul here means just this. It means the abandonment of moral and religious efforts. For Paul to be justified by faith is to turn away from the whole idea of earning one's justification. Faith equals the opposite of the complete renunciation of works. Faith isn't an alternative work to some other works that can't get you justified. Faith isn't just a better kind of work, a more satisfactory kind of work. No, faith is the chucking of all works into the dustbin. That's what faith is for the Apostle Paul. Faith is depending instead of doing. It's trusting instead of trying. It's leaning instead of laboring. It's resting instead of rule keeping. That's what faith is for the Apostle Paul. And that's why I say then that this is easily attainable. And that's why I say that this justification and this peace which flows from it is accessible. It's accessible to all. There's no one who is excluded by this prerequisite. This requirement that Paul mentions here, it isn't a discriminatory requirement that's only relevant to this category of people, but isn't relevant to that category of people. No one can say, well, I'm too poor to be justified by faith, because faith has nothing to do with economic status. No one can say, well, I'm too uneducated to be justified by faith, because faith has nothing to do with education. No one can say, well, I'm too bad, I'm too messed up to be justified by faith, because faith has nothing to do with moral performance. The claim, I have peace with God, is a claim that is possible for everyone in this room this morning. It's within everyone's reach, because faith is all that's needed. To put it another way, if you end up at the end of the day devoid of this peace with God, lacking this peace with God, it will not be because you were ineligible somehow for that peace with God. It will not be because you just couldn't jump through all the hoops and meet all the criteria and tick all the boxes, because there are no hoops and there are no criteria and there are no boxes. No, we shall only have ourselves to blame if we end up in the last analysis lacking this peace with God. Make sure that doesn't happen. Make sure you come to God, even this morning, with nothing. That's really what this faith is. Coming with nothing. Come this morning empty-handed. Come broke to God. And in return, receive everything. This emphatic peace with the wonderful God of heaven. It's accessible to you. It's accessible to everyone. The door into this peace isn't up there somewhere, so you have to climb up to it somehow. It's right where you are. It's at your level, however low that level may be. It's there for you to roll into. It's accessible. Faith is the only requirement, and the very thing about faith is that there's no effort, no moral content involved in it. So this peace, it's profound, it's emphatic, it's accessible. But then fourthly and finally this morning, it's a credible peace. It's a credible peace. Because from what I've just been saying then, you might think, well, it's not credible. This cannot be true. I mean, if I was to say to you this morning that you can get into Oxford University without any A-levels, then you would rightly say, well, no, that's not true. Because academic excellence is their thing. If I were to say you can get into the British Army without a bit of fitness, and again, you would rightly say, no, that's not true, because physical prowess is their thing. And here I am, and I'm saying then that you can be justified, you can have peace with God by simply exercising faith, and I'm saying that faith has no moral content, and yet surely morality, or better, obedience, is God's thing. So how can this be true? I mean, you don't have to read very far into the Bible, do you, to discover that obedience is God's thing? He creates man, and what does he do? He gives man a rule to obey. Obedience is God's thing. He's into obedience. He's big on obedience. So how can I be saying this morning that you can be justified, that is, declared guiltless, you can have this peace with God, irrespective of obedience, simply by exercising this empty-handed faith? Well, the answer's there in our verse, isn't it? Because notice we have two prepositional phrases. Not just we have been justified by faith, but he continues, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And what's the significance of that? Well, the significance of that was made quite clear in the other verses that we read earlier on in our service this morning. And particularly when you jump to verse 19 of this chapter, where Paul writes, as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, he's talking about Adam there, so by the one man, talking about Jesus Christ now, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. What's the significance of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 1 here? The significance is that he obeyed. And he obeyed on behalf of others. So that actually this justification and this peace we've been talking about this morning, it's not unrelated to obedience at all. It's not that God kind of forgets this interest that he normally has in obedience when he justifies a person and establishes peace with that person. No, the point is that Jesus has obeyed on behalf of that person. And this faith we've been talking about, what it does is this. It unites the person who exercises it to Jesus. That's what faith does. It brings a person into union with Jesus so that then that person shares in everything that belongs to Jesus, including Jesus' perfect obedience. And that's how then this peace is credible. Yes, when we say simply, well, God will justify you on the basis of faith, then that sounds incredible. That sounds too good to be true. But when we realize that there's a Jesus who has obeyed for us, and our faith unites us to him so that we share his obedience, then suddenly it's credible. Suddenly it makes sense. Suddenly it fits with all that we know about the character of God as an obedience-loving God. And most of us in this room, we know all this, don't we? And we're very familiar with it. And yet even so, even after we've known this and believed it and sung about it, read books about it for years, we still sometimes find this hard to grasp, don't we? I remember once being at a ferry terminal, waiting for a ferry and being there in very good time, and there in the dock where the ramp was, where a little later we were going to drive the car onto the ferry, there was this old, battered ship. And I remember being quite worried about this. It was a bit of a windy day, and I was thinking, well, how's that thing going to get us across the sea? And these thoughts were going through my mind. But then after about half an hour, that boat moved away, and this huge ferry took its place, and that was how we were going to get across the sea. And perhaps some of you who are Christians have come here this morning, and you're thinking to yourself, I'm not sure I have peace with God. I mean, how have I behaved this last week? I did that, and I did that, and I said that. Can I really have peace with God this morning? You're like me, looking at the wrong boat. You're looking at your own performance, your own obedience. But it's Jesus' obedience that gives you peace with God. It's the great ferry, the great vessel of Jesus' obedience that grants you peace with God. You're looking at the wrong thing. And we do that, don't we, so often? And we rummage through our own behavior, our own words, our own deeds. And we think, have I really got peace with God today? When my recent days have been like that. And yet this peace we have with God has nothing whatsoever to do with our obedience. And everything to do with the obedience of Jesus Christ that becomes ours through our faith. And so, this morning, if you are a believer, know that you have peace with God, an unshakable, fixed, immovable peace with God through the obedience of Jesus. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, if this morning you're still thinking that at the end of the day, God will be pleased with you because of the life you've lived, please, please dispel such thoughts. Realize what nonsense they are. Realize that you're trying to get across that sea on an old battered boat that will sink. And come this morning and trust in Jesus and his obedience. And in that moment, God will emphatically justify you. And for the rest of your life and the rest of your eternity, you will dwell in peace with your Maker. May God bless his word to us. Amen.